Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN, and once again we have this great opportunity to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Dr. Brian Duncan. He's a former Baptist minister. I'm really honored to have him on the show tonight to share how he came into the church in 2019. Brian, thanks for being here.
Yeah, pleasure to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you. You've got a lot in your story. I mean, we're going to go over various entrepreneurial enterprises, Baptist ministry, becoming Catholic, meeting your wife. A lot to cover today.
Yeah. It's going to be exciting, yeah. I hope. It's exciting to me.
Well, thanks for being here. Take us back to the beginning. Where does it all start for you?
Yeah, so I grew up, you know, I always like to start just kind of with my youth. I grew up in a home that I always kind of described as moderately religious. It was a Baptist raising. You know, my mother and father went to church when I was younger. For the most part, every week, we were part of a program called Awana, which was like a Wednesday night meeting where they help kids memorize Bible verses. You know, I'd go to Sunday school. I was actually raised attending private schools, private Baptist school. And that was, so faith was kind of, it was at the forefront of my raising and my education as a child. It was always there. But, you know, I say moderate because, you know, we didn't grow up in a home that was, you know, so overzealous. Like, you know, I still got to go. Some of my friends at school, they weren't allowed to go to the movie theater or something. Like, it was very hyper religious. And it's like, you know, I got to see Star Wars as a kid, and I had a pretty normal, I think, childhood. But, you know, faith was in the background. And, you know, I had also my father's father had a history as a Southern Baptist church planter. So he actually down in Tennessee, and then Southern Illinois, and so that was kind of a legacy that was always there in my mind.
Yeah.
And that kind of formed the forefront of my knowledge, and I still kind of draw on that today, like all the scriptures I've memorized and things like that. Like, that was, I think, largely shaped who I became, like a large influence on my conversion to being Catholic. And then, you know, because of my grandfather, I had a desire. I wanted to become a pastor. That's what I had decided I would do while I was in high school. And so I trained for it. I graduated early. I briefly attended a Bible Institute called Word of Life Bible Institute, which a Bible Institute is basically sort of like a seminary, but really tailored down. It's usually a 1, 2, 3 year program where you get some sort of biblical education certificate. And this school in particular was there to train pastors and missionaries. And sometimes we tease pastors' wives. Like, those were the three degrees you would get.
And specifically in Baptist theology?
Here? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, depending on who you ask.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
they're associated with Liberty University, which is actually, I got my bachelor's from there. Okay. I did actually, Liberty University online is how I ended up going, which was a good way to go. But... you know, I spent a brief amount of time at that Bible Institute, and actually ended up, I left early and went back home and started interning as a youth pastor. And so, you know, I was probably 18, 19 when I interned for a couple of years, specifically in the youth ministry, which is what I wanted to do. And that was really great. I formed a deep relationship with the pastor there, the head youth pastor, and he was... you know, he was my youth pastor, I guess, when I was in high school, and that relationship also shaped kind of my interest in yearning for learning. But then eventually, you know, I started really, I guess, my whole journey kind of craved truth. Like, I always really wanted to know what was true. And so just learning as much as I could so that I could really analyze and contemplate and think through just everything that I could became really important to me. So I eventually got into biblical languages, and part of that was through Word of Life. They had a Greek program there that I had started, and that got me interested and introduced into biblical languages, buying up different books just to study that, Greek, Hebrew. Eventually, I got into a little bit of Latin, and that study led me into the Church Fathers, which, you know, everybody will say, if you read the Church Fathers, you'll become Catholic, and I kind of tease, you know, that I guess that's true in my case. But early on, it's not really the case, because what you find is you can cherry pick the Church Fathers the same way that you would the Scriptures. And so I have vivid memories, you know, just reading through on topics like infant baptism and thinking, oh, well, you know, Polycarp got that wrong. You know, Ignatius got that wrong. John Chrysostom got that wrong. But Tertullian, he knew what he was talking about, rejecting infant baptism, right? And then But and then conversely going, well, Tertullian had no idea what he was talking about here, but if we go over to St. Gregory of Nyssa, like, this man had it on this topic. And you just kind of get into this cognitive dissonance. And
now, up to this point, how did you think of other churches that weren't Baptist? Where do they fit in your worldview?
Yeah, so as a young child, I was always taught that other churches were all heretics. They're all bound for hell.
Okay.
And it was a very fundamentalist Baptist upbringing. And, as I grew up, that kind of softened. So by the time I was interning as a youth pastor, we were working, I guess, in what you could say would be an ecumenical space where a lot of the youth groups in the area in the same town, like we would host events at our church for youth groups, and we'd bring in the Methodist youth group and the Presbyterian youth group and the Reforms and the Lutherans. Anybody but the Catholics were welcome to come. And that's when I started to really kind of see, like, there's a lot of depth to what's going on. And a lot of people smarter than me have differing opinions. And so that really led me to really kind of search, I think, a lot deeper, because I realized Baptist theology really didn't necessarily hold all the truths. And I had a lot of questions about that.
Okay.
Yeah. And the Church Fathers, I think, was just instrumental in kind of me discovering that, because you realize there's a book, and I hesitate to name it because I think the conclusions in the book are so bad, but it was one of my first big introductions to the Church Fathers, and it really kind of posited the question of who really understands the Scripture better, us 2,000 years removed, or those people who walked and talked with the apostles and who didn't learn Koine Greek to translate Scripture but spoke Koine Greek, right? And that was a very impactful, insightful moment for me.
Right.
Yeah. And so, I just kind of continued on from there. And eventually I left church ministry at 19 because I really didn't have a solid understanding of what I believed anymore. And, I'd been preaching in my church and kind of helping in the ministry since I was about 16. Like, they gave me opportunities from that age to, like, preach on a Sunday here and there, or, a night service, lead a Bible study. But by the time I hit 19, I didn't know what I was. I didn't know what I believed, what was true, what wasn't true. And I didn't feel like I could justifiably become a pastor or lead a church in that way. So I left the internship. And then my wife, we weren't married at the time. She got pregnant, and that formulated two issues for me that were very key in changing my journey. The first one is, how does someone who commits a grave sin, like fornication, how do they come back to the church? And nobody had a satisfactory answer.
Right.
And the second was, when is my child a Christian? And that sounds, I think, to a lot of Catholics and even certain Protestants, that sounds like a very confusing question. Why would that be a question? And so that's kind of the next step in the journey was my daughter. And my wife and I ended up getting married. We moved into an apartment the next town over, and we attended this other church. And their kind of viewpoint, which was similar to how I'd been brought up, which is that in order to be part of the church, you have to be saved. Mm-hmm. And you can't do that without a cognitive, intellectual grasp of Christianity, of the faith. And so, there was a family there. They had 10, 11 kids. And I remember their oldest daughter was actually my age at the time. And she was purportedly the only one in the family, the only one of the children that was saved. And all her other siblings, nobody knew, because they hadn't made this profession and they hadn't, whatever it was. And that always seemed confusing to me. And we had another daughter, and around my first daughter was probably around between 2 and 3. And one day she told me, like, "Daddy, I want to get baptized," and that was, I kind of rejected her because we didn't believe in infant baptism. Like, well, you have to get saved first. And that was confusing. And she kind of thought, well, "Daddy, am I a Christian?" And that was a devastating question for me. I couldn't really answer her because on one hand, it's like I could tell her no, which what sort of irreparable harm would I do to tell my daughter, who loves Jesus by every measure in her mind and in her level of faith and capacity, loves Jesus, but I'm going to tell her, no, Jesus isn't for you. Jesus is only for older people. That's a big people thing. And that to me is just, that didn't sit right. And so I really had to start contemplating that and talking to different people and the elders in the church, and that led me eventually to leave there. And there was a book that I read at the time by a theologian called Horace Bushnell. He's a Protestant theologian, and he wrote a book called On Christian Nurture. And that book led me down a rabbit hole of infant baptism. And that was a new thing for me. Like, I'd been taught my whole life, this isn't in Scripture. Children aren't, you know, they're not saved. They're not part of the church. Like, maybe God has this thing where these kids will go to heaven anyways because they were too young to really be saved and have an intellectual understanding. And it's interesting because Protestants are sola scriptura, as everyone knows, Scripture alone. And you don't find that idea in Scripture. You know, what you find in Scripture is Jesus' own words. Let the little children come to me. Have faith like a child. You even have these depictions in Luke, right? In the story of Christ, of Mary going to Elizabeth, where Christ's child comes in front of Elizabeth in the womb, and the baby, in, who is John the Baptist, right, inside his own mother's womb, leaps
right
for joy, right? And so that's very contradictory. And Horace Bushnell really opened my eyes. The kind of the conclusion of his book was that as a Christian, you should raise your child as Christian and never know themselves otherwise. And that was a very stark contrast to me, that the idea that my job as a father is to raise my daughter a Christian always. And there should never be a point of conversion because she always was a Christian. But I was raised in a family, in a church, in an atmosphere that emphasized this conversion experience, that kids had to have that same experience that maybe their parents did or their grandparents did. Revivalistic. And you know, once I saw that, you know, I'm still reading the church fathers all the time, and I start to see infant baptism is everywhere. But I ignored it the whole time, and now I can't ignore it. And not, you know, and then it kind of starts me on this path of what else have I ignored?
Right.
And, you know, the interesting thing is, you know, when you're Protestant, there's actually the majority of Protestants baptize infants. But, you know, I grew up in a church that just rejected it. And it was interesting to find that I was very alone in a very small minority of church history rejecting this infant baptism. And so that led us on a journey. We had moved so I could get my master's degree. We lived out in Denver. And we went through kind of a house church phase. So didn't know what we were. We'd kind of gone from Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, to Reformed Baptist, to who knows. So we joined up with, we're Bible believers, I guess, right? So we joined this house church. And at the time I was getting my master's degree in, I decided to get into alternative healthcare. So I was studying acupuncture, herbal medicine. And this pastor at this church decided that what I was doing was witchcraft, which is kind of an interesting story. But, yeah. And that was kind of an unusual accusation to me because, you know, herbal medicine is just using plants that exist in nature. Like, I didn't make them, God made them. And, you know, I couldn't quite understand his reasoning. But what you find in this kind of non-authority structured church is the only authority is the person who founded the church, right?
Yeah.
And there's no appeals process. There's no anything.
You know, as a brief aside, it's just it's interesting in so many of these stories how you know, the Catholic Church gets accused of works righteousness.
Yeah.
And you find, right,
yep.
You know, as it actually plays out in many Protestant circles, this real focus on, did you do the thing, right?
Yeah.
Did you get saved yet? Did you do the thing?
It's very rigid. Have you done the ABCs or the Romans?
And so too, with the authority. So it's like, we set aside the authority, but you end up a lot of times with far more aggressive authoritarianism
yeah.
in certain circles. Yeah.
Yeah. And that was kind of what happened. And, yeah. That kind of sent us like that. What was interesting about that experience is it opened up to me, amongst other things that had happened in the past, the need for authority. Like, I'd been told my whole life, you know, very American Protestantism, right? Oh, individuals, we don't need authority. All the churches were democratic based, you know, like the congregation owned the church. They voted. There's a constitution to every church. And then criticizing the Catholic Church because, well, there's a pope and there's bishops and there's this non-biblical structure, at least from my opinion at the time. And then here this situation happens where I think I'm so right and this pastor thinks I'm so wrong, so much so that we have to leave this church to be accused of something like witchcraft, which was just mind-boggling to me and still is. So I realized, okay, we need some authority. We need some structure in this church. And, you know, at the same time, I'd come to agree with infant baptism. And And along the way, I'm studying the church fathers more and more, and I'm starting to read a lot more Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and just these big Catholic names. And it never escapes me. I always kind of know in the back of my mind that these people I respect and think are all wholly committed to the Catholic Church. But I just couldn't make that leap at the time. And I was really committed to the idea. You know, I'd been raised in a church that taught that the Catholic Church was the whore of Babylon from Revelation, and the Pope was the Antichrist. And this was a big issue that I couldn't get past. So we ended up becoming Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And that was a good in-between. The church we attended was a little bit more high church, Lutheran, and, you know, so I came to see the infant baptism. A lot of other things fell in place. And there's some structure, some authority structure. You know, it's synod-based, so there's at least, like, the churches have some sort of checks and balances that isn't just popular opinion amongst the lay faithful. And that was kind of where we got.
I know, again, you have a history of a lot of entrepreneurial enterprise. How were you supporting your family up to this point? Had you begun some of these business ventures that you...
Yeah. So, you know, I'd started my first company at 16. I was a web developer. I started programming iPhone apps on, like, iPhone 2 when the App Store hit. And when I wanted to become a minister, I sold that. I got rid of it. And I really focused in on, you know, this internship that I had, and, you know, it was helpful. I was living with my parents still, so how much money did I need, right? but then when I left and my wife and I got married and I had a child, so I fell back on that. I went back to web development. I tried getting a job as a programmer at a company, and it actually, it kind of went sour because they wanted me to develop some adult content websites. And that was not sitting well with me, right? So I ended up having to leave that and, you know, went and started my own web development company again. Like, we'll do this again. I did it once. I can do it a second time. And supported my family all through that. And a friend of mine who actually grew up at the same church, he was a yo-yoer. And yeah, like the toy, right?
Yeah.
And we used to track, and I had gotten into that. I met him in high school. He was out of high school. We were in the same, he was working in the youth group while I was a kid. And he taught me to yo-yo. And so we used to travel around to churches actually preaching the gospel through yo-yo. There's this group called the King's Yeomen. We would use drama and yo-yo and preaching to kind of convey the message. And a really unique blend of things, you know, as if yo-yos and Jesus don't just go together.
So like something and something else. I'm not.
So, you know, and... So he had an opportunity where he kind of got a jump start on a yo-yo company getting started at that kind of at the same time that shortly after my wife and I had gotten married. And that ended up being just a great opportunity where I was like, hey, you know, he has all these video skills and he's a really good teacher. And I've got all this web design, internet marketing. I was like, how about like I'll run this side of it and we'll see how it goes. And that took off. It's still a company today, yoyotricks.com. Wow. Like we sell all sorts of skill toys now, juggling equipment, magic toys, yo-yos. It's really a lot of fun. And
I didn't anticipate that my Christmas shopping would begin today, but I'm going to write that down.
There you go. That's right. Christmas shopping today. It, you know, and it was very, like, I think it was a little nerve-wracking for my wife because we had this path even when we were dating. Like, mm-hmm. she committed to me and she knew, like, hey, you're going to be a minister and I'm okay with this and this is the life we're going to have. And then, you know, and then that just fell apart. It's like, well, what are we going to do? Oh, I'll just do what I've always done and what I knew I could do, which is be an entrepreneur. So I ran this web development company and I ran the yo-yo company. And even today, you know, I haven't gotten back in ministry. You know, people have asked like, hey, if you were headed down the path of a minister, you know, there's ways you can become a priest, even if you're married. And it's like, well, I haven't felt that call. God's blessed me with, I run a mixed martial arts gym now. We have a clothing company called Catholic Fightwear, which is athletic clothes themed by Catholic designs. And that is, you know, these things are supporting my family, and, mm-hmm. and we're very happy and very blessed. And so.
That's so cool. So you didn't feel the call back to ministry, but obviously your intellectual journey, your searching for the truth continued. So you landed in the Lutheran Church, right?
Lutheran Church, yeah. Missouri Synod. And so that was... Yeah, that was, I think there was a lot of things that I learned there. You know, the Lutheran Church, it is the Bible alone, sola scriptura, but they also have a deep respect for history that I think that was a healthy place for me to be at the time. You know, they have this respect for, they have what's called the Book of Concord and all these other founding documents that Martin Luther had and other, you know, conventions had put together, and they respected the fathers, and those things were not seen as, you know, you wouldn't say authoritative in the same way scripture is. There's no like oral tradition or magisterium, but they're informative, right? You get away from this method where the Bible can't be informed by anything else, but it's still Bible alone. And one of the things that shaped me there was the simplicity of faith, where you really saw, you know, I would talk to the pastors there as we were going through like their catechism class to become Lutheran. And it was like, hey, you know, why do you guys believe in a real presence? Lutherans believe in a real presence at with the bread and the wine. They don't have a particular term for it, like transubstantiation or consubstantiation, yeah. But they believe that Jesus is there. And you ask them why, and it's just like, I remember Pastor, it's kind of a fun place to be because it was me in this church with Pastor Brian and Pastor Brian. So we had Brian and Brian and Brian. And we'd often get together and talk. And, you know, he'd say, well, I believe it because Jesus said it. Like, look right here. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. And that was kind of a new concept. I mean, like, we can just take him at his word. Like, maybe he meant what he was saying. And, you know, you really start to see that opened my eyes up to sacramentalism, this idea, because you see as well, Jesus says, all who believe in are baptized, yeah. You know, and Luther even wrote this hymn called All Who Believe in are Baptized, you know, and the first line is all who believe in are baptized shall see the Lord's salvation. And there was also, you see the Song of Simeon I believe it's in Luke's gospel, Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And we would sing that every week after receiving communion. And it was just this kind of hammering in of the sacramental nature of what is going on. Wow. And once I found that, I was able to see it amongst the church fathers just very, very heavily. Yeah. And so that was kind of a journey. And then I started kind of really digging into the fathers, and I had kind of a written spreadsheet where I would compare the different early church teachers and ideas that they had so that I could kind of see like, okay, this idea of infant baptism, it's not a one-off, right? But it's lots of people are talking about this. And you kind of get into like, okay, maybe Mary is the mother of God being a title. Like, you know, that's kind of a difficult one to accept, but you start seeing how early it is and then how frequent it is. And that stuff really kind of got into me. And there was actually the final thing that really convinced me of infant baptism and brought us into the Lutheran Church was this book called Infant Baptism in the First Four Centuries by Jeremiah Jerome or something, Jerome Romus, I can't remember. But he was a Lutheran scholar and historian, and he found these catacombs, basically, that had inscriptions. And he wrote an article, this is in the early to mid-1900s, and another scholar wrote a rebuttal, which this was a paedo-baptist. He was a paedo-baptist. The credo-baptist rebutted it, and he wrote back, and it was kind of this series of scholarly articles. But in these catacombs, you see these drawings very early on in the first century. Some of them, not all of them, but some of them predating the writing of Luke's gospel, where they're using, it's describing infant baptism, and it's using the language of Luke's gospel, let the little children come to me. And to me, and this was the argument of the author, is that when Luke wrote that in the gospels, he had this practice and this common liturgy that was already in place in mind, and he was drawing upon that. And so Luke's gospel is describing infant baptism, and that was kind of, for me, that really solidified infant baptism, and it kind of started to awaken in me the idea that maybe scripture alone wasn't the whole package.
Right. Let's take a little break there, Brian.
Yeah.
And we'll come back and get the rest of it. Thanks for being with us tonight, and stay tuned. Come back in a couple minutes here. We'll hear the rest of Dr. Brian Duncan's story. I want to remind you, as always, that if you go to chnetwork.org, what you'll find there is a whole archive of conversion stories, past episodes of the Journey Home program, as well as written stories and short interviews with converts from every conceivable background who have come home to the Catholic Church. And so if you go to chnetwork.org and click stories, you'll find that there. And again, You can find them, find someone similar to your own background. You'll be surprised at what you discover. So we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Dr. Brian's story. We'll see you then. Welcome back to The Journey Home. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Dr. Brian Duncan, former Baptist minister, and his website is CatholicFightWear.com, one of the websites. He's got many, many ventures. That's one of them, CatholicFightWear.com. We'll talk more about those things at the end here. But picking up your story, Brian, we left off. You're still with the Lutherans, and you've been wrestling with the infant baptism topic. What happened next?
Yeah, so that kind of infant baptism kind of resolved one of the problems I was talking about when I had kids, which is, when does my child become a Christian, right? And it's, you know, they get baptized. That's the answer, right? And they take on the faith that their mother and I have. And so that kind of helped out there. But we're still left with the lingering, you know, difficulty of how to come back into the church when you've committed a grave sin. And so, you know, there's still guilt. I think my wife, more than I, always carried a lot more guilt than I did. But even myself, like, there was always doubt, you know, am I forgiven? Am I sincere? You're raised in these phase of altar calls where you're always questioning of, you know, am I saved? Do I need to commit my life to Jesus again? Do I need to be rebaptized?
Which didn't take, I guess it didn't take. Right?
Well, you're told that, like, if you're Christian and then you leave the faith, it's because you were never Christian to begin with. And so you're always in this kind of dilemma of, what does that mean? Like, how do I know if I'm sincere? And that presents, you know, just a lot of difficulties. And but while we were attending this Lutheran church, you know, I was meeting with the pastors and talking with them a lot. And, you know, we're just discussing theology. And we would do these events called Theology on Tap sometimes, which are just groups from different Christian denominations, including Catholics, just meeting usually at a bar with some beer or something and presenting different viewpoints. And at one point, we kind of discussed the idea that it would be nice if someone wrote a book on how to convert Catholics to Lutheranism, because, you know, they really need it. They're following this Antichrist, and so we should figure out how to do that. And, you know, of course, it was kind of half-joked but half-serious, like, Brian, you'd be good at this. Why don't you write that book? Like, you know how to write, and you've got a background in theology, and you've been steeped in church history for a long time. So I was, all right. So I thought, yeah, that's something I can do. So I kind of took that upon myself and decided, like, this is something I'm gonna work on. And so started formulating an outline and really researching it. But up until this point, you know, I've been told a lot about the Catholic Church my whole life. Like, I think I knew a lot, and I've been told how wrong they were. But I've never truly, outside of reading the Church Fathers, I've never read Catholic sources, right? And I've only ever read the Church Fathers from my lens. And so what I ended up doing was getting my first Catholic catechism, the Universal Catechism, you know, big white cover, read the whole thing multiple times. And I began reading modern-day priests and the church and papal documents and encyclicals and just anything that I could get my hands on to go through specific topics, you know, topics like the papacy and confession and Marian doctrines. And the difficulty I ran into is, as I started going through the catechism, I was so steeped in the fathers at this point that I started seeing repeatings of what I've seen in the church fathers in the catechism. And I'm finding almost every section I would come to myself just thinking, I don't actually disagree with that. Oh, that's a really deeper, more fleshed out way to say what I already believe. And I made it through the catechism, and I just thought to myself, there's only a handful of things that I don't agree with. And even those, I'm not sure I don't agree with them. You know, some of them, like birth control, Marian doctrines, and the papacy, were kind of the only ones. And it was, for the most part, it was me thinking, well, maybe the church just lies, and they say this is what they believe. But if I go read priests and lay Catholics, I'll find they actually believe something different. They really do worship Mary, and the catechism is just lying. And so I just consumed more, and I found everyone was very consistent. At this time, I'd also, you know, really, as I've been opened up to history, I began to wrestle with the idea of sola scriptura. and which is, you know, the Bible alone. And the rule was the Bible alone on faith and morals. And my faith has always been very, very philosophical. It's not a very experiential faith. Like, I didn't have a lot of emotional moments is all I mean by that. But I sometimes joke that I read my way into the Catholic Church because it's just, it was book after book after book. And, you know, I was contemplating, we had this rocking chair and my kids would rename it based on what I was thinking. And so early on in their childhood, the rocking chair was called the baptism chair, because that's all, for about 6 years, all I thought about was infant baptism. And then it was later named, the Bible alone chair. And because I spent a good 3-4 years contemplating this.
Wow.
And what I found is just that the argument itself is very internally inconsistent, because there's this statement that you believe the Bible on matters of faith and morals, on what to believe and what is right and wrong. And both of those are statements of what to believe and a statement of what is right or wrong, which means the statement itself has to be found in the Bible.
Right.
But I couldn't find it anywhere. I couldn't find it anywhere in the scripture. And you'd see these go-tos where you get Protestants quoting, you know, all scripture is God-breathed for reproof and correction and teaching. But that doesn't say alone. Mm-hmm. Instead, I find the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. And that really, it took a long time, but I really came through after those contemplations and meanderings, really realizing that I don't actually believe in scripture alone, because there's no way to hold to it. There's no way for me to attest whether or not scripture is actually the word of God even, because, you know, it's not self-attesting. There's no list of which books, you know, I realized Catholics have a different list of books. And so that was very, and as I studied church history, you know, you start to find it's actually a very complicated process, like that there were multiple lists running around in the first few centuries. Right. How do I know which one's right? And, you know, and you find like the Septuagint, which is quoted from in the New Testament, had, it was more close to the Catholic canon than it was the Protestant canon. And so I ran into just varying problems. And eventually, I wholly rejected sola scriptura and recognized the authority of oral tradition, and took Paul even at his word, you know, of holding to what was written or spoken, you know, and seeing that the church was the pillar and foundation of truth, but still couldn't become Catholic. You know, I really wrestled and struggled with that. And eventually, I ended up reading a book by Thomas Howard, Lead Kindly Light.
Right.
And that book, I felt like Howard had a very similar kind of journey to mine, where just a strong Protestant background. And I'd read other, you know, books by Scott Hahn, Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, and I'd really consumed a lot of Catholic literature over the course of 4, 5, 6 years, and just holding out. And that book is what, that was the straw on the camel's back that put the nail in my Protestant coffin. Just Lead Kindly Light was, I was listening to the audiobook while mowing the lawn, and I just couldn't. And it's funny because it's not even a theological text. It's like a memoir of, right, of his own faith journey. And I couldn't, it was a very compelling book, in, even intellectually. Like it, again, it doesn't make sense, but I didn't really process it. Maybe at least for me, you know, very emotional. I was telling people I diagnosed with Asperger's, which is called autism. And so like I tend to, those things just don't really come for me. Everything tends to be very cut and dry, but that book really, like, it landed in my brain just right, and a lot of things just kind of lined up. And some of it, I think, is just the fundamental truths that he spoke. You know, he talked about an idea like, you know, Israel, when the kings were bad in the Old Testament, and just because the kingdom split and there were good kings and bad kings, it didn't mean that you could run off and create your own Israel, right? You couldn't go whoring after another king or another nation, or, you know, Israel is what it was. So how then could the church, even if the Catholic Church was corrupt before the Reformation, doesn't mean you get to go break off and become your own thing. And my daughter was actually, I would come up at lunch and just talk to my family all the time. And my wife was fortuitous, because over the years, and this is happening repeatedly, and she said to me one day, "We're going to become Catholic, aren't we?" And I was like, that's the most ridiculous thing you could ever say. It's like, well, why are you reading so much? I'm writing this book. You know why I'm talking about this stuff. I'm trying to get my thoughts out. And my daughter was studying history at the time, and she came up to me and was like, "Hey, Daddy, you know, if the Catholic Church was the only church that existed until the Reformation, how come we're not part of that church?" if it's the original, why are we in a church that came after? Like, why are we in the second church, which would be the Lutherans, right? And I was just like, man, that's a really, really good point. And that, you know, all these things just kind of swimming around. We sold our house and moved in with my in-laws briefly as we were kind of closing on another house and getting ready to move. And at the time, we were going to church at this Lutheran church with my wife's grandfather. And just every Sunday, you know, he's there and it's a family thing. And one day, you know, all these things have been being, just contemplated for a long time. And this is maybe only 6 months after my wife recognized this was going to happen. And I woke up one day and handed her the keys and just said, you can go to church with your grandfather, but I have to go to Mass. Like, I can't do this anymore. Wow. And I just, the thing that I hungered for the most was the Eucharist. I truly believe that what was happening in the Lutheran church was not actually the Eucharist. There wasn't actually any change. There was no real sacrament there. It was just a play of what really happens in the Catholic Church. And I knew the Eucharist was real at the Catholic Church. And I had to go. I had to go like Simeon and see the salvation of the world. And, you know, I'd been in a Catholic church here or there as a kid. And one of my best friends growing up was Catholic. And, you know, I sometimes tease that I could hear his mom's rosary beads praying for me. And that's the reason I'm Catholic. And so I went to Mass that day, and my wife went to church with her grandfather. And she was a little upset because she thought, you know, if you do this and my parents find out, they might kick us out. You know, we're like 3 weeks away from closing on this house. Just wait 3 weeks. And, you know, we just kind of argued for a bit. And I was like, I can't wait 3 weeks. I'm going to do this now. And so I went to Mass and I came home. I was at peace. You know, I knew then and there, like, I was Catholic, and this was like, this was the truth. And the most wonderful thing is that, you know, there really wasn't a lot of drama in our house. My wife had been prepared all along, and the next week she was at Mass with me. And, you know, I've talked to her before, and why are you doing this? And I always feel like her story is more impactful than mine, because it took me 12 years to think through everything and to wrestle with this mentally. And my wife's faith is just, you know, you brought me this far. Why wouldn't I go along with you? And, you know, for her, it was just that simple. Like, you know, I trust you and God put you here. So I guess we're going to be Catholic. Yeah. And that was it. You know, we attended Mass. We closed our house. We didn't get kicked out. There was no real drama with our parents. You know, when we were looking at becoming Catholic, we heard a lot of stories about that. And, you know, people were upset. Our families weren't all thrilled. You know, some of them are concerned for our eternal souls now. Yeah. We lost some friends, but nothing really, really big. And we joined RCIA. And RCIA was a bit of a struggle for me. I almost left and didn't go to the Easter Vigil. There were some difficulties there. The people running it, it was a very emotional experience where a lot of you know, what they call the retreats and the things, and those are wonderful. I think there's a lot of people that really resonate with that. And for me, I had difficulty because that wasn't an interest. It didn't help me, and I was very uncomfortable doing all of that. And so it was it created some rub. And for me, very passionate and really knowledgeable, and I would find difficulty if people would teach kind of the RCA program wrong, and it felt very frustrating. And but we had a lady who was there and was like, you know, I know what you need. My dad is a deacon, and he's a deacon at this other church, and why don't you just go meet with him? And, you know, her and her father are, you know, kind of the reason that I stuck it out. And, you know, he's like, yeah, just do it. It's okay. Like, you know, the Catholic Church is for everybody. It's not just for people that have, you know, a more emotional or experiential way of the faith. Sure. It's for the intellectuals as well. And there's actually a young man, I guess he's almost my age, where that I've been counseling, who's thinking of becoming Catholic, and he's Reformed. And I discussed this with him the other day, where, you know, the Catholic Church is for everyone, from Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest philosophers and theologians, all the way down to people who have real mental insufficiencies. Like, they have you know, physical problems that can't allow them to grasp the faith. And the church is a home for them. And it's a home for people who are experiential, for people who are emotional, for people who are thoughtful, and everyone in between and of all sorts and sizes. And that's phenomenal.
That's so interesting, yeah, because that is one of those, when you kind of pan back from individual theologies and individual doctrines and ask the question, like, what image of Christianity does this doctrine imply?
Yeah.
Right? And a lot of them that you find out there in the divided Christian world imply just that. Yeah, you know, it's just really, when it comes down to it, the faith is just for the intellectuals or just for the artsy people or just for those who are really into praise and worship. And, you know, again, it ends up being a faith that, by definition, sort of excludes certain people from that experience. And it seems like the sacraments are a key aspect of Catholicism that sort of bring it all together. Because in sacraments, it's not about what I do, right? I just show up.
Yeah. But I think even church teaching, too, you know, where this, again, this is Thomas Howard's book where he talks about how the Catholic Church kind of meets you in all of her glory, in all of her splendor, and in her rags, in all of her purity and in all of her impurity, all the complications that have occurred and, you know, scandals, all the truth that's there, it's all there. And she's arrayed in it all and she's welcoming you. And she calls you out of yourself because in Protestantism, you go to church because the church resonates with you, right? Yeah. This is what I like and this is what I believe. And but you come to Catholicism and you're met by a bulwark that says, but this is what we believe. And you have to wrestle with that and you have to accept it. And I think it's just phenomenal because it doesn't matter who you are. And, you know, I've met people who are just incredible zealots, just very fervent for their faith in Catholicism, and the church has a home for them. And I've met people who they're just Catholic and they believe and they're not running around, you know, trying to write blogs and books or run RCIA. They're just there every chance that they can and living the faith out in a way that they understand and it's been communicated to them. And they're wonderful people. And this church has a home for them. And it doesn't have to be like it was for my family. Well, your daughter can't be a Christian because she's only 3 years old, so she can't wrestle. She can't intellectually grasp this understanding. And it's Jesus didn't quite say that, right? You know, I think Rome gives a more complete picture of the church than anything else.
Yeah, another aspect of Catholicism, it emphasizes sort of the internal to connect with the external, so the life of virtue and all that. And that helps us to make sense of, we've got warrior saints and pacifists, martyrs.
Yeah.
You know, we've got very intellectual saints and then very simple saints who just loved God in a simple way. Right, because you know it's deeper than these externals. Right?
Yeah,
it's
a lot of paradoxes, right? Like only in the Catholic Church can you have Saint Michael uplifted in all his glory, and then have Mother Teresa uplifted, or Paul Meeke and companions. You know these martyrs, right?
Yeah,
and it's just phenomenal. Even in the same region, in the same time period, like you think about saints in the Church in Japan, you have Paul Meeke and companions who are martyred for their faith, and then you have Blessed Yusuke Takayama, who is a samurai warlord who is also a Christian. He was banished and exiled and also martyred. But it's like you have this warrior and this passive man, and they're there. And the church has a place for both of them, and I think that's wonderful.
Yeah, Catholicism is able to embrace truth, goodness, and beauty in all its shades, wherever it finds
us. Right? Yeah.
Try to draw it all together. And oftentimes that's what we see. You know, again, looking at all these stories coming to the Catholic Church, so many Christian denominations, Protestant backgrounds, right? There's real charisms there.
Yeah.
You know, there's real fruits of the Spirit there. But usually they're divorced from the rest of the picture, right? You know, the charism for Bible study or for preaching or for music, those are all amazing. Usually then there's the bigger picture they need to be kind of joined back up with.
Yeah, it's kind of like the Protestantism is kind of, they each have some aspect of the true charism or the true fruits of the Spirit of the church, but each one of them is very dialed in and solely focused on itself. And it's, I don't think they realize that, you know, in Catholicism, there's a place like, I mean, you look at all the holy orders, right? The Dominicans versus the Carmelites versus the Augustinians versus the Thomists. And it's like everybody has this place because there's beauty in richness and in poverty and and everything. So
able to be united there.
Yeah.
You mentioned earlier there were a few key issues that were hangups for you. I think that one was contraception, the other one was McMarion stuff,
yeah,
and then papal authority. Any of those that you want to touch on in terms of how your thinking changed as a result of your journey?
Yeah, I think, you know, one of the more interesting ones is contraception, because, you know, we grew up in churches that obviously they embrace modern contraception and, you know, birth control of all sorts. And I think this is still an issue that I wrestle with today, because it's, you know, I have seven children. And seven children is a lot, and I don't necessarily have the temperament for seven children. And seven children, you know, I think a lot of Catholics get very passionate about children sometimes, and they want to, you know, the ones who are very passionate about lots of children will hold it up as this beacon of just immense glory with no problems. Yeah. It's like when you have seven children, you realize there are a lot of blessings. It is a wonderful thing. I love the closeness my kids have. They help one another. You know, my 14-year-old... changing the diapers of my one-year-old, and just how much my one-year-old loves her and loves the our second daughter, and just, you know, your kid gets mad at one. I remember I grew up in a family of just my brother and I. If I got mad at my brother, I had nobody to play with. It's kind of fun watching the dynamics when you get mad at your one sibling, you turn around and go play with another one, and you know, and it just, there's a lot of huge blessings there, but there's deep cost. You know, there's financial cost, time. Just so many different things. And I think just it was one of those things where I kind of realized, like, I wasn't sure if I didn't like the church's teaching. In some contexts, is that we had a lot of kids before we became Catholic. We wanted a large family. And I didn't think, couldn't tell, did I not like the church's teaching on contraception for selfish reasons, just because I didn't like it? Mm-hmm. Or did I not like it because I actually thought it was wrong and had a reason to believe that it was wrong? Yeah. And eventually, you know, I had to come to the conclusion that the church, and this is true on many of the hangups, that the church was right on so many topics that I kind of just had to give her the benefit of the doubt and assent. And, you know, I've been impressed with most of them, particularly the Marian doctrines, where, you know, over time of praying and just studying and being steeped in Catholic theology, I've come to more fully appreciate and understand the truth of those. And then others like contraception, like I said, it's still one that I struggle with, perhaps just out of selfishness. But these are, you know, these are real things that occur. And, you know, and that's, I think, that's the beauty of the Catholic Church, right?
Right. Well, and like you said earlier, you alluded to, and I think Chesterton put it this way, right? We want the church that is not just right where we're right, but right where we're wrong.
Yeah.
Right. And so we would expect that there's going to be parts of it that, you know, that we're still wrestling with. And, you know, on the contraception issue, you know, the natural family planning, that kind of stuff, one of the beautiful things about the church's teaching there is, right, like kind of like we were talking about earlier with the different kinds of saints. Well, the church, if you get down to the kernel of what's there, there are some basic principles the church insists that we hold to. In other words, the dignity of marriage and the marital act, but also that you're called to generosity, but also that you're called to, like, prudence and discernment among the spouses. In other words, the church doesn't want to let us off the hook in either direction. Either, just go mindlessly have as many kids as possible, or, you know, no, just be selfish and do what you want. No, you're called to discern, you know, and you're called to be generous and to discern God's, you know, God's call for your family, right?
Yeah.
And so, like, that's in some sense, that's harder. In some sense, that's easier, right?
Yeah.
It's a higher standard, but it's a lighter yoke. But it does call to continual conversion of that marriage.
It's interesting because a lot of people who, you know, we were friends with, you know, our whole history is with Protestants, right? And sometimes some of them have said to me, like, you became Catholic, like, that just doesn't make sense, because now you're living in a place where, like, your faith is just so easy. You just have to meet this minimum standard. And it's kind of hypocritical, because in Protestantism, there is no standard. Mm-hmm. Like, there's no real requirement to go to church. Like, they'll say, like, yes, you're supposed to as a Christian, but generally they all believe in once saved, always saved. Not every Protestant denomination does, but if you believe in once saved, always saved, there's no call to do any sort of holiness or any acts, right? Mm-hmm. And the fact that they're all sola fide, faith alone, it's totally disbarred from works. And it's like Catholicism has a minimum standard. That's true. Like, you have to go to Mass every week. You have to go to Mass on holy days of obligation. You have to go to confession, right? Mm-hmm. And there's these things, and the you know, NFP and not using contraceptions. But in that sense, it's like, it's actually a burden. Like, it'd be much easier for me to have stayed Protestant. Like, I could just do whatever I want.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the actual obligations are few. And we talked earlier about, you know, authority. In one important sense, you know, the church is the least authoritarian institution in the world, in the sense of the church is just there to guard the deposit of faith and interpret it when necessary, when there's a confusion. But ultimately, it paints these broad lines and then just demands one thing. You are to, you know, love God and love your neighbor.
Yeah. Like
you're to seek the heights of holiness, and here are the minimum guidelines.
Yeah, here's kind of the boundaries to help you out.
You have to do it. You have to do the hard work of living it out and all the discernment that comes with it, all the prayer, all the ups and downs.
Yeah, it's full of paradoxes, you know, like the burdens are light and yet heavy, and they're minimal and yet many. But there's a lot of beauty in that.
And it has the ring of truth.
Yeah. Well, and there's more freedom, I think, ultimately, because you're not entrapped to your own desires or even to your own guilt. You know, I think I had kind of mentioned one of the issues was me not knowing how to be over my guilt, right?
Right.
You know, we had a baby out of wedlock, and like, how do you come back into the church? And, you know, those burdens are there in Protestantism as well. But the Catholic Church has, and sometimes it gets made light of by Catholics and by Protestants, where like, oh, yeah, you just go to confession and you confess your sin and you do your little penance of a Hail Mary or a rosary or whatever. Mm-hmm. But there's real beauty in that, because it's a way to take people who are suffering from guilt and give them an assurance that that's behind you. And that was freeing for me, and especially for my wife. Like, just, it was a huge burden.
Which is what's being sought in certain flavors of Protestantism. In other words, this certainty of salvation.
Yeah.
But we have the great gift in the church where God gives us, well, you want to be real sure? Okay, here's the simple prescription. Like, this is what you do. You show up, you confess your sins, and then you know that God has shown up in the sacraments and done what he promised he would do.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, and that I think was one of the most beautiful things about Catholicism, where it just flows from, it flows from Christ, because you look at the Gospels and this is how he approached people. You know, you think about the adulterer who they're looking to stone, you know, and first he turns around, and everyone always wants to emphasize this. He without the sin cast the first stone, and the crowds disappear. And that's a big part of the story. But there's also just that part of him turning and saying, you know, go and sin no more. And that mode of forgiveness. And this is sacramental language. It's not just Jesus. We tend to think of this as like, oh, Jesus is just telling her, oh, here's your command of the work you have to do. Like, don't be a sinner anymore. He's not chastising her. Like, this is an early template for confession. Mm-hmm. This is Christ saying, you know, your sins are forgiven. And we see this too with the paraplegic, right? Lowered through the roof. Your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
Right? Christ wanting people to know that mercy, you know, and not just live in doubt or live in this constant fear of have I been sincere enough,
right?
Yeah. Christ is sincere enough for us. That's the beauty there.
Yeah, in that sacramentalism, it really does, again, take this burden of us having to, again, feel like we have to work for our salvation or earn something or prove it.
Yeah.
No. It's, we simply show up and submit to Christ.
Yeah.
Well, Brian, we're at the end of our hour here, but with just a minute left, you know, tell us a little bit, or, you know, whatever you want to share about your current projects. Where can people find more about your work and the things you're involved in?
Yeah. So, you know, as a way of supporting my family, I turned to entrepreneurship, which is something that I've known. And I have, you know, many ideas, I think, as any entrepreneur does. But right now, the biggest things that I run are yoyotricks.com, which is just a skill toy company. It was kind of a hobby that got out of control. We run catholicfightwear.com, my wife and I do, which is... it's athletic clothing, so things for just exercise clothing, shorts and t-shirts and things, as well as like fight apparel, which is like fight shorts and rash guards you would see like martial artists use.
Yeah.
And you can get those, you know, online. They're all Catholic themed. So you've got stuff with like St. Michael all over it, or like St. George slaying the dragon, which I think is just a really cool way to kind of share and take part in your faith. And then we run a mixed martial arts gym in East Tennessee. Anyone's welcome to come stop by anytime for that. But we use that. It's partly a business and partly a ministry where we're trying to reach out to people and give them a way to, you know, build virtue and character.
Yeah.
And through the discipline of martial arts. So
I love that so much. Thanks, Brian.
Yeah, it's a pleasure.
Thank you for sharing your story.
Yeah.
And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Dr. Brian's story was an inspiration to you.
We'll be back again next week. Remember that you and I remain people on this journey. It's not just those who show up on the show. We're all on a journey. The question every day is, Lord, what's the next step you're calling me to take? Let's keep praying for each other, and I'll see you again next week. God bless.